Well, usually in the evening we work through 1 Samuel, but as Pastor Sean is out for tonight, I've pulled out an oldie but a goodie from Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 27 through 30 this evening. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come once again into Your presence in prayer, asking that Your Holy Spirit would come and inhabit us, indwell us. We know He's with us at all times, but we pray that now, especially, He would alert our minds, that He would perk up our ears, that He would provide strength and interest for our attention, and that He would convict us and convince us of the things You teach us in Your Word. We pray all of it for the sake of Jesus' honor in His holy name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. We thank God for His Word. How far can someone go and still be said to represent someone else? William Tyndale, who's the great early reformer of the church, he once explained how the King of England used to view his judges as representatives on his behalf. And he said this, he said, well, the king used to send out his judges as representatives and as if he were the one making the judgment in petty criminal cases. So the judge comes, and when the judge says you're guilty or you're innocent, that's the king. That's the king saying you're guilty or you're innocent. But Tyndale says this, what you do in my name, I do. But he doesn't mean that he gives them power to destroy towns in his name. Only as far as the law stretches will the king defend his judge against any man. Well, that is Paul's idea this evening as well in our passage. How do we live as representatives of the king? To what extent do we go to represent him? Are we representing him if we live this way or if we live that way? How do we live as representatives of the great king? And the question is encapsulated in Paul's command when he says in verse 27 at the beginning, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How can someone claim to live a life worthy of the gospel? Here in the introduction, how can that even be the case? Live worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel, you all might know it, but we're going to say it again. If you don't know it, and it might be that it convicts you or it reminds you. The gospel is the good news that God has triumphed over sin and death, the sin that we all sin, the sin that separates us from the presence of God, that puts this impermeable wall between us and God, the sin that merits judgment, and it merits hell, and it merits everlasting death between us and God. It's our just deserts. But the gospel is that God has triumphed over it by sending Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to become a man, to live a life of suffering and ignominy, to be crucified as a petty criminal, to have darkness descend and the wrath of God crown him in the stead of sinners. God has triumphed over sin and death by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead, and giving him honor for his obedience, exaltation to heaven for his humility, and a kingship and a rule over his people. The Jesus who will judge the nations, we just sang about, that one day he'll judge after he's called his last child to himself. That is the gospel. If you believe this, you will be saved. How can anyone ever repay this truth? How can anyone ever be worthy to be covered by this blood? No one. No one can. There's nothing in us that can allure God to save us. He saves by a sheer mercy. So worthy here at the beginning, it does not mean that you are deserving of receiving or of having this good news for yourself because of your deeds done in righteousness. No. If that was the case, then no one would be worthy of the gospel, and this command would be useless. So in the same breath, Paul can ask later, who is sufficient? And he can say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So worthy here must mean something a little different. And it does. It means to live a life that is fitting or corresponds to the gospel. It represents the gospel. So, for example, if you're a minister, like myself, you take a vow. I took a vow that I would live worthily as befits a minister of the gospel. That's a serious vow, isn't it? It doesn't mean that I deserve the ministry, because I don't. I don't know any man who deserves the ministry. But it means you'll live by the standards of the ministry. If you're an American citizen, you live a certain way, honoring the nation to the extent that it's due. If you're a judge appointed by the king, you don't represent him by destroying towns, like Tyndale says, but by carrying out his law. So now, Paul's saying, you were once citizens of darkness, but now you're citizens of light, believing in Jesus Christ. So live as citizens of the kingdom. But how is it that we are proper representatives, worthy examples of the gospel? And here, I think Paul has a rather startling suggestion for us, that a life worthy of this good news, exemplifying the gospel, is not primarily one of doing individual good works, or of donating money to charities, or of restoring or reclaiming culture, or of fixing politics. No, a life worthy of the gospel is to be united with your fellow Christians in proclaiming the gospel no matter what. So let me break that down. If you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, then seek unity with your fellow Christians in proclaiming the gospel no matter what. And Paul has three reasons why that is a life worthy of the gospel. So the first reason is because it leads to joy. The second reason is because it becomes a bold witness. And the third reason is because it is a gift from God given to us. So let's look at those together this evening. If you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, seek unity with your fellow Christians in proclaiming the gospel no matter what, because unity in gospel witness leads to joy. It leads to joy. Look at verse 27 again with me. Unity leads to joy, in particular the joy of our leaders. Our joy, but the joy of our leaders. Look, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that, the reason why, so that whether I, Paul, come and see you, or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Why should we seek to represent the King who claimed us and bought us, so that, Paul says, whether I come to you or see you or am absent, I may hear. And we'll get to the content of that in just a second, what he wants to hear. But first you'll notice it's so that Paul will be encouraged, so that Paul will have joy. In Philippians 2:2, just a little bit later, he'll say, complete my joy through these things. John the Baptist said his joy was completed, his joy was filled up after he baptized Jesus. Like a bridegroom's friend watching his best buddy marry the bride, his joy is completed when he sees this happen. That's what Paul's saying here. His joy in believing in Jesus Christ is increased when he sees this congregation living a life worthy of the gospel. How is that possible? Because of what brings joy? What is it that Paul explains? What are the specifics of a life worthy of the gospel? What's going to bring him joy? Verse 27 continues through verse 28, but he lists three things here. Look at it again. You're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Those three things, a united stance. You're standing firm in one spirit. A united fight. You're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A united boldness. You are not frightened in anything by your opponents. Let's break that down. Why would that bring him joy? A united stance. Standing firm in one spirit. That's the image of people with their boots dug into the ground together. It's a military picture of people linking arms, standing together in a wall of defense. You stand together. And when he says one spirit, he's saying it's like you've become one united army together in your commitment to the truth of the gospel. It's saying we will be unwavering in our commitment to the truth. Not just about sharing this message, declaring this message, but believing it. We will not budge an inch on the message of the gospel. We will not remove one jot, one tittle, one bit of the truth for the sake of church growth, for the sake of financial gain, for the sake of comfort in this world. We won't do it. We will stand firm in the truth that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. When leaders see this, it brings them joy. When they see a congregation committed to the gospel. But next, though, a united fight. He says, you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel with one mind. This is also a military image, but instead of linked arms standing there, look at how he puts it. He says, striving side by side. You're seeking, you're going, you're sharing. You don't just hold the truth and keep it quiet. You're not like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, who finds his precious ring and he goes into a cave and says, my precious. You go out. You go out with the message. Look and come and see what God has done. Look and see the mighty works of God. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: I will not believe you've tasted the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all by yourself. That's a very powerful statement. You have to go tell someone. Come and see. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And you know, it's easier to be committed to a set of principles than to be so enraptured by the truth that we have to share it. It's easier to hold to the gospel personally than to seek to persuade others of the truth of the gospel. So here, Paul simply urges us not to just remain steadfast in believing the truth, but he urges us to a united commitment, a practical, together outworking of telling others the news about Jesus Christ. If you're doing this, you bring joy to your leaders. If you're not doing this, then why not? What can you do about it? Think about it. Paul doesn't say this to beat up the Philippians. He's encouraging them. He's motivating them. He doesn't say, look back at how you failed here. Look forward, he says, to what lies ahead. Consider what you can do here. But then the last thing that brings him joy is a united boldness. You are not frightened in anything by your opponents, he says in verse 28. It brings Paul joy to see these believers bold in holding to the truth and in sharing the truth. And one reason we don't evangelize others is simply because we're afraid. That's just the reality. We are afraid that if we tell people about this thing, we so firmly believe that this other person will humiliate us, they will despise us, they will reject us, or they'll debate us and mock us. But Paul says that it brings joy to stand firm in our faith and to tell about it. What can man do to you? Their words might crush you to the bone, they might, but the word of God can give life to your mortal bodies. They can despise the gospel and they can hate the messenger, but Jesus was despised and he was hated, and he will exalt you and honor you just as he's been exalted and honored. We had some friends over last night, and we're both parents of children, and our children are kind of different age ranges, and they like to squabble and fight over kind of petty things about, this was my toy, I wish that they weren't playing with my toy right now, and then you give them another toy, and then that happens about 10 minutes later with the next toy, and it really beats us up as parents that our kids can't get along, you know? But when we see them getting along, it brings us great joy. When we see them united together as friends, it makes us happy. And it's the same with our church leaders. When your leaders in the faith look at your renewed commitment and your pursuit of unity, not just generic unity, but unity in holding to and testifying to the gospel, it brings your leaders joy. But I guess an appropriate question to ask here is, do you want your leaders to have joy? I'm afraid that many people are unconcerned about that. They think, what does it matter if the pastor or the elders or the deacons are happy? They just need to get their jobs done. That's why we pay them, right? But of course, that's an unbiblical and ungodly thought. And to add to it, though, typically a joyless leadership leads to a joyless congregation. Paul says, make my joy complete. Why? In 2 Corinthians 2:3 says that if he has joy, it is the joy of us all. This is the way Jesus works out his supreme joy throughout the body of the church. When we share his message, our leaders rejoice. When our leaders rejoice, we rejoice. Our joy resounds. It doubles. It bubbles over. So do you want to be a church that's filled with joy, delight, and happiness in Jesus Christ? You can't get there alone. Here's how. He fills you up with it as you pursue the united task of grabbing onto the gospel and telling others the gospel, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So first of all, this leads to joy. But secondly, if you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, then you should seek unity with your fellow Christians in proclaiming the gospel no matter what, because unity becomes a bold witness. That's in verse 28, the next sentence in verse 28. We'll read that in a second. A witness is, as you all know, somebody who says, I saw it. I saw the thing happen. When we're united together, we are preaching, we saw it. We have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. We have heard that Jesus is the Messiah, that God has kept all of his promises, that all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So seeking unity and preaching the gospel no matter what is a witness to two groups of people, according to Paul. It's a witness to others, which is obvious, but then also to ourselves, which is less obvious. First, it's a bold witness to others. Look at what he says. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Another way of translating this is, this is evidence to them of destruction. So yikes. We went from talking about joy to talking about destruction. Isn't this kind of morbid? Why is this something we want? Why is this a motive? Why is Paul making this a motive? Well, it's kind of like asking if you want murderers to face justice or the guilty to be found guilty. When a local church comes as a united front with a simple, shared, sincere message about Jesus Christ, and they stand firm in the message when faced with opposition, the opposition, Paul says, is given evidence. Evidence, a clear sign of what? Of destruction. When we preach that all people deserve hell, ourselves included, all people, that we're all born in sin, we've all rejected the Lord, that all people deserve it, but that heaven is a gift of God through Jesus Christ by faith in him, that they try to debate it. But the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom to answer in a united front, and the mouths of liars are stopped up, and they can only say this at the end, I see. I see you're right. I deserve this. I deserve hell for my sins. It's a sign to me of my destruction. But what happens then when the message of the gospel is tainted? What happens when we can't get together to share the good news because of maybe your grudge against so-and-so or the way you've hurt one another in the past? Those in darkness, they end up not seeing the clarity of the truth, but they see this tangled web. We say Jesus is Lord. Jesus saves us. Jesus is changing us. But as they observe our lives and they see the discord and the bickering and the gossip and the disloyalty, and they think, can that message really be true? So you see, we must resolve to put away the sins of the past. We must resolve to take up a new endeavor together to share the gospel. This is what stands as a bold witness to others. Yes, we sinned. Yes, but God gives more grace. God is the God of our message. He forgives sinners, even us, and becomes a witness to others. But also, seeking unity with fellow Christians to share the gospel no matter what becomes a bold witness to ourselves. To ourselves. That's maybe less obvious to you, but as we look at our passage, you'll see it. It's a witness to ourselves. Paul continues it. He says, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Probably a way of translating it to clear up some of the grammar there. He says, but to you, salvation and that from God. Of destruction, but it is a sign to you of salvation, and that from God. Standing together and sharing the message isn't just something that brings joy. It isn't just a witness to others that the message is true. It testifies to our own hearts the truth of what we have already believed, that God does forgive sinners through Jesus Christ. That person who didn't believe the gospel, who was dead in their sins and transgressions, they heard the message and they became a believer. And you see the weight of sin lifted off of their shoulders. And you say, it's true. It's true. I already knew it, but it just confirmed it again. It is true. It's a witness to us. The Holy Spirit takes the message we share together and he works it into our own hearts. I once asked a former minister of mine, who I look up to greatly, I said, you preach the gospel to so many. You preach morning and evening almost every week. You preach the gospel to so many, but who preaches it to you? And he said something kind of astounding to me. He said, the Holy Spirit takes my own message insofar as it is God's message, and he convinces me of its truth. He's preaching to himself. As it's the same way with us. As we tell, similarly, I was talking to an elder at our church recently about his journey through different careers. He mentioned that during his time at one company, he developed some products, and he was given the opportunity to pitch these products to a sales team. And he said that he learned how very important it is to convince the team of the product's importance, because they will really only try to sell the item if they really believe that it works. And as they sell it, and people come back to them to tell them whether or not it works, they decide whether or not they want to keep selling the product. Well, the gospel isn't a product, but the analogy holds true. It's the same with us. As we go share this message that we already believe in, we find the message works itself out. It massages itself into us further and further. We are more and more captivated by Jesus' love for sinners when we see sinners repent and believe for the first time. When we see that burden for sin, their sin against God, and their sometimes suppressed but maybe lingering fear of hell taken away, and the portal to heaven opened up to them in Jesus Christ, you can see the scales fall from their eyes. And that is an encouragement, once again, to join together in sharing the gospel. How do we live a life worthy of the gospel? It's to seek unity with our fellow Christians in proclaiming the gospel no matter what, because it's a witness to others and to ourselves. But last of all, unity in preaching the gospel no matter what is a gift given to us. That's verses 29 through 30. I've been saying, if you noticed at the beginning, preach the gospel no matter what. You might not have noticed that phrase, but Paul explains it very precisely as preach the gospel unitedly in suffering. That's what he's talking about here. Even if you suffer for it. It sounds really easy to say we should be united, but Paul sets unity in the context of suffering. At the end of verse 29, look what he says. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Verse 30, he calls it conflict. All suffering is spiritual conflict. Our fight is not against people. Our fight isn't against nations. It's not against political parties. Our fight is against spiritual forces. So suffering for the Christian, whether it's physical ailments or it's persecution for telling others about Jesus, this is all spiritual war for us. So Paul frames our need for unity against suffering as the backdrop. Pain can make us withdraw. You know, when a plant is scorched, it shrinks back. Or when you put your hand on the eye of the stove, you immediately pull it back. Our natural instinct when we suffer is to withdraw and to go it alone. That's what we want to do. So Paul challenges us, don't pull back. Grab hold of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Tell your trouble to them. And then reach out to the enemies of Christ and tell them the good news. And his reasoning is this. Even if you were to receive no benefit from fighting to be united in evangelism, even if you got no joy from it, even if you got no assurance from it, it is nevertheless a gift handed to us by God that we ought to open up and use. Look again, verses 29 to 30. Look at how Paul explains this gift. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you. Granted to you. Paul's explaining, how is it that your unity in sharing the message becomes a testimony to your own soul, because even the opposition you face is a gift to you from God. It has been granted to you for that, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That whole clause, granted to suffer, has been granted to suffer. This seems backwards, right? But it is the constant position of the apostles. They rejoiced, we read in Acts, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul says in Romans, we rejoice in our sufferings. 1 Peter, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Chapter 3, verse 10 of this letter, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, he says. And at the very end, he says, he wishes to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. He wants it. It was the apostolic mindset that it is a privilege to get to know what the experience of Jesus' public ministry was like. It is a joy to begin to grasp how Jesus handled trials. We want to know him. We want to be like him. We want to go through what he went through, because then we know his loving heart for us. The way God does it is by bringing us through similar trials. Not only does God give the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, he also gives suffering that drives us to seek unity in the first place. It's a gift. Secondly, though, unity in trials is a gift to you ultimately for Jesus' benefit. It's not just for you. It's ultimately for Jesus' benefit. Did you notice that phrase that he repeats twice in verse 29? He says, it's granted to you to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then again, also suffer for his sake at the end of the verse. What does it mean to suffer for Jesus' sake? We can't suffer to fill up what's lacking in Jesus' redemptive work. There's nothing lacking in it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He made full atonement for sin. He bore the wrath fully and completely for his people. So to suffer for Jesus' sake, then, means to suffer so that Jesus is magnified in the end. It's to suffer so that Jesus is made known through your suffering. How can this be? It's not by adding to his propitiation, but it is Jesus' means, it is Jesus' vehicle to be exalted in this world. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, we who live are always being given over to death so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says, saying, God gives us suffering so that when Jesus pours out his power to uphold us, the whole world will see it. And they will say, that can't be them doing it. It must be the very Jesus that they proclaim. I have a quote in my office. You can go in and look. It's just printed on a piece of paper from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10. I printed it out in seminary because I was going through a very difficult time. It says this, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Suffering is to make us rely on God's power. Our inability to do anything makes Jesus' ability to do everything powerfully put on display. The watching world sees strength coming out of weak. They see gold coming out of dirt. They see treasures contained within jars of clay. It is for Jesus' sake that God allows us to suffer, so that Jesus' power might be seen in our weakness. This is why we rejoice in our suffering in the first place, together as we tell the good news. It's how God is making his power known. Yes, make us weak, Lord, so you can be shown as the strong God who saves from sin. It's a gift. Richard Sibbes puts it this way, it's better to be in trouble with Christ than in peace without him. It's a gift to be in trouble with Christ, isn't it? Third, last of all, it's a gift given to Christians at all times. Look at verse 30. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Jesus sets an example for what all of his followers will be like. He says, if they hated the master, how will they treat his servants? The apostles continue to set an example. Paul says, you saw the conflict I had, and I still have it today. He struggled in Philippi. You remember what happened in Philippi to Paul? Acts chapter 16, verse 19. The people dragged him to the marketplace for casting out a demon. They were angry at him for casting out a demon. They chained him up in prison without trial. He was beaten cruelly, it says, with many blows, it says. And then he was sent away quietly when they found out he was a Roman citizen. Lydia, who lived in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer, they may be part of this body of house churches receiving this letter. And they might have seen the unfair treatment that the apostles went through just for telling people Jesus is the Messiah, the way of salvation. And he says here, not just him, you are engaged in the same conflict. The church in Philippi is now enduring the same hostility. That word engaged in, it could really mean something like locked into or having necessarily the same conflict. It is necessary that they suffer. 1 Peter 1:16, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. When Satan's kingdom is being dismantled by the good news of Jesus Christ, Satan is angry. He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is enraged that his dominion is being stripped away as the children of darkness are called out and they become children of light and freedom in Jesus Christ. And so he inflicts suffering when God allows him. But God uses it for all Christians of every time and of every age for our good. He makes poison into medicine for us. So in the end, if you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, as an ambassador, a citizen, representing the one who bought you from sin and debt, no matter what then, you should seek unity with each other, speaking, sharing, telling, preaching the gospel to others, not in spite of trials, but because of them. Because God takes all of it, and he causes it to lead us to joy, the joy of sharing the message of Jesus. He uses it to be a bold witness to ourselves and to others. And he testifies to our hearts, this Jesus we really proclaim is he's risen, and he really loves us, and he cares for us. And last of all, he gives it to us as a gift, a gracious gift, helping us to know Jesus and rely on his power. So then, think and plan for how you can strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help for that. Our dear God, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the message, the testimony, the witness that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that he is alive forevermore, that he died, but behold, he is alive, and he holds the keys to death and to hell. We thank you that Jesus is living and ruling and reigning, but we pray for our neighbors. We pray for the school next to us. We pray that you would give us wisdom in how to tell them about Jesus Christ. Lord, they don't come here, so give us wisdom about how we can go to them. God, grant us a united front, holding firmly to the gospel, sharing this gospel firmly together, not being afraid in anything. Help us to do this so that we can live in joy, and so that as we're made weak, we will rely upon your power. And the watching world will say, God is true. God is real. Jesus truly is his Son who saves. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.